It's good to be with you again. Our topic today is Jesus, His followers, and politics. The word politics has been redefined these days. Anytime we speak about our biblical worldview in the public square, someone will raise their hand and say, "You're being political." I don't believe that's accurate. We're simply taking what we believe and trying to engage our current culture. We're not advocating for candidates or parties. We're going to explore that from a biblical perspective. Grab your Bible and a notepad, but most importantly, open your heart. I want to begin a new study that we'll spend a few sessions on under the general theme of Jesus, His followers, and politics. No chance I could get in trouble on this one. Jesus, His followers, and politics. And for this session, we're going to talk specifically about a time of great change because we are living in the midst of that. Not a singular change, but a series of changes. And they're coming with such frequency and they're coming with such remarkable magnitude that it's very disorienting. It didn't begin with COVID. It began with before COVID. COVID, in many respects, I have come to understand as a gift from the Lord because it awakened us to the magnitude of change. There were things pressed into our lives in that season that were startling enough that it began to cause us to pay attention. They didn't begin mutilating children in Nashville's hospitals with COVID. They'd been doing that for years before. We just weren't awake. A lot of things happening. The news media hadn't failed to report the truth beginning with COVID. That happened before COVID. We were just asleep. So God began to awaken us. But the changes that are coming to us, they're coming with such speed that you don't have time to recalibrate or to regain your balance or to regain your stability because there's another idea that's pressed upon you or cascades over you, and it's unsettling. I want to start with a quote from Charles Dickens. I don't do that often, but from A Tale of Two Cities. Some of you will remember that. It's a story about London and Paris during the time of the French Revolution. And it opens this way. It was the best of times, and it was the worst of times. It was an age of wisdom. It was an age of foolishness. It was the epoch of belief. It was the epoch of incredulity. It was the season of light. It was the season of darkness. It was the spring of hope, and it was the winter of despair. A time of great confusion, of great extremes. The best of times and the worst of times. We're living in a season of extremes. We see presentations of demonic influence unprecedented in my lifetime. And we also see movings of the Spirit of God that are unique in my lifetime. And you don't have to travel to see that. We see that in our local congregation week upon week. Expressions of the goodness and the grace and the mercy of God that exceed anything we've seen in all the years we've been here. And we also hear stories of struggles in the lives of individuals and families that can only be understood in the context of the existence of evil. And all of that is happening in the same time. It's bewildering in many respects, the confusion of good and evil. And I don't believe it's going to get better in the near future. In Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 9, it says, "The Lord Almighty has declared in my hearing, surely the great houses will become desolate, and the fine mansions left without occupants. Woe to those who rise early in the morning to run after their drinks, who stay up late at night till they are inflamed with wine. They have harps and lyres at their banquets and tambourines and flutes and wine, but they have no regard for the deeds of the Lord, no respect for the work of His hands. Therefore, my people will go into exile for lack of understanding. Their men of rank will die of hunger, and their masses will be parched with thirst." It's not a particularly hopeful passage, but it's a very descriptive passage. And it isn't describing the pagans, the ungodly. It's not describing the people apart from a covenant with God. It's describing the covenant people of God. And the descriptive line that God gives of them from His perspective is they have no regard for the deeds of the Lord, no respect for the works of His hands. For far too long, those of us that have filled churches have imagined that we could secure our futures. We could do it with the accumulation of our resources, or the diligence of our effort, or the educations we secure, or the power we accumulate, or whatever we have trusted in. And we have turned our hearts away from the reality that God is the one who watches over our lives. He may use all of those things to bring his blessings to our lives, but only God can secure our futures. Only God can protect us, just as only God can redeem us and deliver us from the power of evil. We cannot deliver ourselves. We can't earn our way into the kingdom of God. We can't be good enough or moral enough or our vocabulary polished enough. We are dependent upon the shed blood of Jesus. And I think it's important for this generation of Christ followers, for the people of God, to be willing to say to the Lord, we have little regard for the deeds of the Lord, and we have had little respect for the work of your hands. But with your help, we are changing. With your help, we are changing. In Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 20, there's a passage that's similar. It says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." We're walking through a season where people call evil good. And if you stand up for a biblical worldview, there are people who will call you evil. You know this. You don't have to be discerning. You understand it intuitively. It's caused many of us to be timid. It's caused us to lower our voices and to be far more reserved in the expression of our faith. But I believe God is bringing forth a generation of people who will stand for the name of Jesus, who will willingly be ambassadors for him. We're watching that challenge on a global scale again. On October the 7th, Israel was attacked. It was a cowardly attack by Hamas, a terrorist organization. They purposely planned and executed an attack on civilians, women and children, infants, treated them in the most horrible, brutal, inhumane way. And the world is confused in how to respond. A friend shared with me a video today. There was such a good summary of what's happening that I want to take a moment and share it with you. My friends at TBN sent it to me. They recruited Dr. Phil to do the narration. So I'll save you an email. Dr. Phil's not a personal friend. Be okay if he was. But what he has to say about what's happening in Israel is helpful and insightful, and it's particularly helpful in understanding what's happening in our own country. So we're going to take just a couple of minutes and watch that video, and then we'll move through the rest of this.
The unconscionable attack on Israeli civilians by Hamas gunmen on October 7th was marked by murder, rape, torture, and kidnapping. On the bloodiest day in the country's 75-year history, an estimated 1,300 were killed, over 3,300 wounded, and approximately 150 Israelis were taken hostage. Kars Ray, a fellow with the Jewish Leadership Project, stated, "This is the greatest loss of Jewish life in a single day since the Holocaust." The Hamas invaders were not soldiers. They were assassins. The Hamas charter calls for the ultimate annihilation of all Israeli Jews, followed by the annihilation of Jews around the world. Sound familiar? Sadly, some people, including some right here in America, actually celebrated the slaughter and blamed those being murdered, raped, and kidnapped. Many of America's most respected elite universities are not only indulging, but actually endorsing sanctioned student organizations holding celebrations for the murders. Harvard, Yale, Georgetown, UCLA, and Stanford are high-profile examples that should raise concern, if not outrage. These student organizations' reactions to the Hamas attack revealed a disturbing degree of ivy-covered intellectual rot. Americans nationwide have been appalled and shocked. The leadership of these supposedly highly sophisticated schools are so busy virtue signaling and coddling students who think that words are violence, but violence, horrific, inhumane violence, is social justice, that they have forgotten it is their job to teach their students to think and to test reality. Instead of training tomorrow's leaders, they are profoundly demagnetizing our culture's moral compass among the college population. Senator Cory Booker commented recently that there was a time we took pride in calling out bad behavior and bad actors, calling evil evil and hatred hatred. Martin Luther King Jr. said, "We suffer not just from the vitriol and violence of our enemies, but from the appalling silence and inaction of the good people." I'm no expert in geopolitics, but I don't need to be to immediately denounce the actions of Hamas as utterly sick, twisted, disgusting, and inexcusable. Staying fully in my lane of analyzing human behavior, I will amplify some things I know for sure. I know for sure the atrocities and ensuing celebrations committed by Hamas are inexcusable and unjustifiable. These are not the acts of honorable soldiers, freedom fighters, or militants. From a psychological standpoint, I can't help but wonder what these assassins say to themselves alone in the middle of the night after murdering a terrified and defenseless little baby boy or girl. Have they bothered to think about how many of their own children they have destined to be sacrificed in the retaliation that is certain to follow? Retaliation Hamas have brought down on the Gazans, Palestinians. I know for sure that allowing the university-sanctioned organizations to celebrate the sadistic acts of terror without consequence confirms these enlightened woke universities are failing miserably in shaping, educating, maturing the minds of those students. It is the educator's job to teach critical thinking that will lead to rational response, a skill set in short supply in today's world. Perhaps such training on how to think would have led these students and their organizations to realize they are not actually supporting Palestinians and Gazans when they are supporting Hamas. Hamas are not even Palestinians. You cannot negotiate with people whose only acceptable outcome is to murder you and your entire race. Seriously, have some of these people gotten together and collectively lost their minds? We know right from wrong, and we must stand up for what we believe and know is right. We must call out these institutions. How is any of this acceptable to anyone? How is it not recognized as incredibly racist? How do elite educators not recognize this is a huge teachable moment in these students' journey? The heads of these schools need to simply say, on this campus, we don't celebrate racism, anti-Semitism, baby killing, and murdering. What they are doing instead is distancing themselves in hopes it blows over. Israel is our friend and ally. They don't need us to just be their friend in good times. They need us to be their friend in bad times, to be their friend when it is easier not to be. Good friends are the ones coming in the door when everyone else is going out. This is a really great time to show Israel and the world who we are.
Amen. Wish I'd said that. You know, we've talked a good bit about Israel, and not just in the last few days. For many years, and I think most of you who have been a part of the ministry are aware of much of that and many of those ideas, but it is another stark example of a time when we're seeing evil called good and good called evil. And it's confusing, and it's an important dialogue to have with your children as families, and to have with your extended families, and to have with your friends and your coworkers, because the messaging that's cascading over us is confusing and disorienting, and we have to use our voice. And I would suggest to you, we need to use our voice for things. I'm happy to use my voice to discuss Bible verses and exegesis of those passages, but I think it's equally important to use my voice in talking about what God is doing in the world and to stand for truth and for godliness and his people. I think what Isaiah said is very descriptive of the world we're living in right now, those that they call evil good and good evil, and there's a warning to them. In Romans 11, it's not just an Old Testament idea. God says God gave them over to a stupor, eyes so that they couldn't see and ears so they couldn't hear. And we see a bit of that, and they need your voice. They need an advocate for truth to intersect their lives. There are great benefits to honoring God. Even when God's people lose sight of that, it's true. And it's equally true that there are consequences to ignoring, in the language of Isaiah 5, to ignoring the deeds of the Lord. We shouldn't imagine that we can maintain our freedom, our liberty, and our affluence apart from a desire to please God. It's a wrong imagination that you can achieve and become and secure, and then you will honor the Lord. You begin honoring the Lord, and then the Lord brings those things into your life. Godliness is optional, that's true. But the blessings of God are not sustainable apart from a heart for God. That is not optional. The contemporary church, and I've spent my life in that place, so I can speak to it at least with experience. The contemporary church is struggling to find a voice, a message, and a mission. The division which plagues our society is equally on display in our religious institutions and tragically in our universities and seminaries. Hello, church. It's good to have a moment with you. I have good news today. The gospel is enough. The transformation of a human life from the inside out, that's what the gospel does. Now, I have discovered something in the years that I've served a local congregation. There's a difference in a crowd of people and being engaged in a community of faith. When people make that decision to stop just being part of the crowd and to invest time, energy, and resources in that community, it changes their spiritual life. I want to give you an invitation today. I'm grateful that you're a part of the crowd who watch the ministry, but I want to ask you to prayerfully consider becoming a monthly ministry partner with us. Step out of the crowd and become a part of the community of faith. That monthly commitment on your part, it enables us to reach more people more effectively, more consistently than ever before. The gospel is enough, and together, I believe we can make an impact in this generation.
Help us share biblical truth with people across our nation and around the world by becoming a ministry partner today. To join the program, sign up to make an automatic recurring donation of $25 or more each month at allenjackson.com or by calling 800-880-5102. With your first recurring donation, we will send you a free gift. You will also get a 10% discount anytime you shop in our online store. You'll gain access to exclusive content and teachings from Pastor Allen and invitations to special ministry events. Our ministry partners hold a special place at Allen Jackson Ministries, and we're honored to stand alongside you as we share God's truth.
When you finally hear the truth being told flat out, you hear it. And I think we both heard it.
Yes. This guy speaks what needs to be said, and you hear what you need to hear.
The truth that they will hear will just amaze them, and it'll make them hunger more and more for the truth and for the Word of God, which is the most important. It's the Word of God that will count.
You need to be tuned into what's going on, and you need to be in your heart, know that you're taking the action that needs to be taken.
I believe if you'll make that regular commitment to what God is doing through this ministry, it'll bring momentum to your spiritual life, and it will help us reach more people than we've ever reached with the gospel before. Thank you.
Getting the latest messages from Pastor Allen has never been easier with the Allen Jackson Ministries app. You can watch and share your favorite television broadcast whenever you'd like. Plus, take part in any of the live stream services from World Outreach Church. If you're on the go, listen to the latest podcast and radio programs as you go about your day. We want to make sure you have tools to help you grow in your faith. Find useful resources like devotionals, daily prayers, and small group studies designed to help you in your spiritual life. Plus, you can join us in our daily Bible reading plan. Read it on the app or let the app read it to you. You can even partner with us in the ministry to help make our messages available for free in as many places as possible. Wherever you get your apps, just search Allen Jackson Ministries and look for this icon. Download the app and be encouraged by the Word today.
We're going to take a few sessions to consider the idea of people of faith being involved in culture. Not as politicians, but as citizens, neighbors, classmates, fellow worshipers, and family members. There's a paradox, a concurrent paradox that we all face. I can describe it in terms of my position and the place in which I stand. I'm sure it's apparent to you. If I advocate for unborn children, if I publicly embrace a pro-life position, I'm called political. If I advocate for a biblical view of marriage, marriage between a man and a woman, I'm called political. If I advocate for a biblical view of human sexuality, and I have the boldness to say that God created us male and female, and I reject the narrative seeking to normalize the LGBTQ2I community, I'm called political. If I believe that parental authority is more important than the opinion of the teachers' union, I'm called political. If I object to pornographic books in the libraries of our schools and I call for their removal, I'm told I'm political. If I advocate for the Jewish people and the nation of Israel and I repudiate terrorism and anti-Semitism, I'm called political. When I say that illegal immigration is a bad thing, I'm called political. When I say the government shouldn't censor our speech, close our buildings, or limit our opportunity to declare Jesus is Lord of all creation, I'm called political. But in contrast to that, if someone declares that they are pro-choice and they support unlimited access to abortion, they're called advocates for freedom. If someone believes that marriage may include any combination of persons, animals, or things, they're celebrated as progressive thinkers. If someone believes a biblical worldview of human sexuality is wrong, that it's too narrow, it's out of date, it's bigoted, or just plain unacceptable, they're welcomed as modernists in our churches, folks. If someone believes that the teachers' unions and governmental authority is the preferred voice in selecting content for our children's classrooms, they're considered enlightened. When someone places pornographic books in the libraries of our school children, they're labeled as champions of diversity. When someone demonstrates in support of Hamas, demanding that Israel and the Jewish people be restrained, they become social justice advocates. When the label misinformation is evoked and speech is censored, or vaccines are mandated for employment, or churches are closed as casinos are left open, the perpetrators are deemed warriors of the public interest. It's a paradox. If we speak to our culture from the perspective of our faith and from a biblical worldview or a Judeo-Christian worldview, we're told to be quiet, that somehow we're trying to deconstruct a barrier between faith and society. But when people advocate for a worldview that opposes a biblical worldview, they are welcomed into the religious discussion. They're considered experts or people of heightened compassion or greater awareness or heightened sensitivities. We're living in a time of great change, and we're going to have to decide where we want to be identified. You can't remain silent when our Lord and Savior is being denigrated, mocked, ridiculed, and his values are being separated from the preparation and training of our children, and imagine that you're a faithful follower of Jesus of Nazareth. It's an impossible separation to maintain. It's a time of great change. And whenever there's change, there are responses required of God's people. We can't just resist the changes. We have to change, we have to grow, and we have to learn. You see, you can change and not grow, but it's impossible to grow without changing. And we need the church to grow. We need the church to grow in our ability to communicate a message. We need the church to grow in our ability to impact our culture. We need the church to grow in the influence of the training and education of our children. On our watch, faith has been diminished in our classrooms and our college campuses. That's an unacceptable outcome. It's an unacceptable legacy. And we cannot quietly walk that pathway any further. Learning is a catalyst for growth. I can give you an example. I just picked a couple of verses from Hebrews 11. It's the hall of fame of our faith. And it describes for us the changes that God's people were required to embrace in order to pursue the purposes of God for their lives. And you and I are going to have to embrace some changes if we will say yes to the purposes of God for our lives. We're not just trying to hold on to the faith of a previous generation. God called us to this beginning of the 21st century when technology is exploding and the world has been reduced to what we can watch on our portable devices over breakfast. In Hebrews 11:7, it says, by faith Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear built an ark to save his family. Is it safe to say that Noah had to assimilate a little bit of change? I mean, he went to small group. And he got some insight in the midst of group that said, son, you need to build a boat. So he told everybody in the group and they laughed at him. So he went to the only group that really couldn't say no, it was his family, and said, we're going to build a boat. And they said, we're in, but what's a boat? And they spent years doing that and preaching. He says he was a preacher of righteousness. Nobody listened. They loaded a boat. God shut them in, the Bible says. And the next time they were let out of the boat, their entire existence was different. Jesus, the Bible says to us that in the days of the Son of Man, when he returns to the earth, it will be like the days of Noah and Lot. Are you ready to change? Are you ready to grow? Are you ready to find a new response? I didn't want a new response. I'm pretty certain Noah didn't want to take a cruise. And if he went on a cruise, he didn't want to take all the animals. But God didn't ask for a vote. He gave him a plan that would bring deliverance to himself and his family. Some of us are still so engaged in trying to get God to do what we want that we're ignoring his invitation to a plan that would bring deliverance to ourselves and our families.
The Bible gives us permission to pray for boldness. That's my prayer for you and for myself today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you called us to this unique season. You have given us an assignment to be light and salt. And I ask now that by your Spirit, you would give us the boldness to speak your truth into our world. May we not turn back or be intimidated. I thank you for what you will do. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you, and you keep telling the truth.